With you this morning. Some you've heard this before, yet this kind of truth is certainly always relevant because we live in a very unstable world. Thankfully, we have a very stable God. You can open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 9 to begin with. John chapter 9. You know, if you're familiar with the New Testament scriptures, and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've lived more than 2 weeks as God's child, you've had trials, because that's the nature of the beast. And there's no surprise here, because that's exactly what God said would happen. And James made it very clear that if you've had trials, that's something you should rejoice in. It doesn't say notice if, but when. Trials are a part of life for every individual, and sometimes especially so for the believer of Christ. And so we all should have the mindset of at least expecting trials, expecting difficulty. But it's funny, I've been saved 8 years now, and they still catch me off guard. Because it's easy to think and look at life based on human viewpoint and not divine viewpoint. And so instead of rejoicing when trials come, I can do the opposite. And I know, because you're a human being, that you can relate to that as well. And yet realistically, who knows? We haven't had a trial perhaps of the magnitude that we would even expect yet. You know, we hear of tragedies. We acknowledge they're horrifying. I mean, just earlier this week, we acknowledged the awful thing that happened 18 years ago in New York City when 3,000 people got up in the morning thinking it was going to be a normal day and didn't go home that night, instead entered into eternity. There's earthquakes that seem to happen daily. There's shootings. We don't know what's around the next quarter. You could get a phone call next week that says you've got cancer, totally unexpected. And yet we know, in fact, if you go from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation, there's suffering throughout. That is just part and parcel of a sin-cursed world we live in. And yet the last thing Jesus said before he prayed for his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion was this: these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. That's the only place of peace there is. Everywhere you look, you're going to come up short outside of Christ. In the world you will, not you might, you will have tribulation. But you and I can be of good cheer this morning. We can take courage because Christ has overcome the world. He's won the victory. You know, the suffering that's mentioned on the pages of scriptures takes various forms. It happens at different levels, to different degrees. It affects all kinds of different people and different stations of life. I've learned that it's not equally distributed. Some receive, it seems, more than their, quote, fair share, if I can put it that way. But we're also reminded that suffering is no respecter of persons. No one escapes. And yet sometimes when even believers read about the suffering that takes place in this world and on these pages and in your life and mine, tragedy seems to strike for no apparent reason. Things go south. Disappointment is very, very great. The sorrow is unbearable. And sometimes people say, well, why? Why on earth is this happening? How can these things be? Maybe you've wrestled with the daunting task of reconciling the fact that God loves you with the level of suffering that you may be experiencing. It's possible at times to be like Job. Job, who mentally tormented himself seeking answers. We want one. We can't seem to find a concrete explanation. We want one. We grasp for one. We want to have it all figured out. Thinking perhaps that if we only had answers, we could better deal with what has been placed before us. Everyone wants to know a cause of the calamity, and yet that answer is not always possible. And it never really changes the situation anyway. You know, when tragedy strikes, it's not uncommon to analyze, to reanalyze events and circumstances to perhaps determine why. How could have been avoided? It's a painful process. Sometimes people draw wrong conclusions. They blame others, or they even blame God. When ultimately, a lot of it is out of our hands. You know, thankfully we have the scriptures. Ultimately, comfort comes through the scriptures. And if you're looking for someone else, or looking rather for it, in someone else or somewhere else, you're going to be sorely disappointed. You know, we're told in Romans 15, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through what? The patience and comfort of the Scriptures we have might have hope. Hope is found in Christ. Later in this chapter, it says that the Holy Spirit would grant you all joy and hope in believing. It's resting in who God is and what He's promised that ultimately delivers comfort. That's why the psalmist said, "This is my comfort and my affliction. It's your word that has given me life." The Scriptures provide the information we need to come to grips with the grieving and the sorrowful and the painful things and the human tragedy that exists in life. But as we think of people looking for answers, the disciples were no different than the average Joe. And they wanted answers. They wanted this thing figured out. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples, in their flawed perspective, asked this question, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" They had this mindset, if something happened to this, well, obviously sin was involved. Someone did something in order for this to happen. They wanted to know why. They wanted to assign a cause, and yet the avenue they were traveling down was completely wrong. So Jesus straightened them out here, verse 3. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but there's a greater purpose in this, that the works of God should be revealed in him." You know, they wanted to understand, why was this guy blind? And again, through faulty human viewpoint, they came to the wrong conclusion. Like Job's friends who accused Job that his calamity was based on some sin or some secret sin in his life. But they were dead wrong. It's not an uncommon train of thought. You know, because we're sinners living in a sin-cursed world, we're all familiar with the concept of reaping and sowing. You make poor decisions, you reap negative consequences. Like, hey, why am I suffering? Well, here, I can't assign a cause. I made a bonehead decision or whatever. But in some cases, that's not the case. People run through stop signs and hit other people. Boom. And they find the rest of their days in very difficult circumstances. It's a problem. This is what the disciples were thinking. It was the farthest thing from the truth. They immediately assumed that this happened because of someone's personal sin. And I hope you don't think like that. They thought it must have been his parents, or it must have been him or something. Like he sinned in the womb. He was born blind. And yet, boom, it happened. And yet God had a purpose in it. But, you know, another example, go with me to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Notice verse 1. "There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." Apparently some Jews resisted Pilate. Pilate said, oh, that's really a dumb thing to do, and he did something awful to them. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such horrible things? No. No, that wasn't it at all. But unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish.' Then he uses another example, verse 4. "Those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than others who dwelt in Jerusalem?" No. And so you're thinking, well, that guy, boy, he must have really screwed up. Look what happened to him. You're thinking wrong. You're thinking wrong. In fact, Jesus was warning them that everyone, in fact, this is the context of the nation of Israel, if the whole nation doesn't repent, they're going to perish the same way, and they didn't. And in AD 70, General Titus surrounded the city and absolutely destroyed it. And that's basically what happens. But they didn't do anything. It's not like, whoa, I was a bad sinner. No, we're all bad sinners, okay? There's really no such thing as a good sinner. That doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be, but you're bad enough. And we all deserve to be punished for our sin. Thankfully, we have a Savior. But again, I'm not saying there's not suffering that's directly related to sin, because there is. But to draw the conclusion that all suffering and tragedy is related to individual or personal sin is completely wrong. We live in a sin-cursed world, and God says there's going to be tragedies through no one's fault. I mean, if you go to the doctor and you got leukemia, was that any fault of yours? No. You know, think of Cassandra Delgado. This all came into focus to me. Gets influenza A, gets pneumonia. Thankfully, it was caught in time. And that she's turning the corner as even Mike Adams' dad and brother died. It wasn't caught in time from the same thing. But the cool thing about what Christ said in John 9 and what we're going to see here in John 11 is that Christ was going to use this for a greater purpose than the tragedy itself. Both were ordained in eternity past to bring glory to God. And that's how you need to look at life. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to recognize that because of your position in Christ, that your life has purpose and value, and that everything that touches your life, God is going to use to work together for good, not only in your life, but perhaps in someone else that's involved in your life. Ultimately, though, it's for His glory. God has a plan for your life and through your life, and there's going to be trials in it. And whether you're in trials or you're in good times, the worthy goal is His exaltation. That should be your ultimate goal. And it's your privilege to be a part of it. God desires to use you and your life to bring glory to Himself. And trials is part of that equation. And so we're going to see in John 11 that's the case, but let's stop off at 1 Peter chapter 1 before we get to John 11. 1 Peter chapter 1. This book is written to believers that are suffering for their faith, and in some cases, severely. But he begins the epistle by praising God, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, that's where it starts. I don't care what you got going on in life. You can praise God because of His abundant mercy. He's begotten you again. He's given you, He's regenerated you to a living hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is important to recognize. Because if you're not born again here this morning, you got really nothing to rejoice in. You might have some rosy circumstances, but they could change on a dime. And so being born again is the most important decision anyone can ever make. A religious man named Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Hey, I know you're from God. What's up?" And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, if it was about working your way to heaven, he was the teacher in Israel. He knew the scriptures backward and forward, and he needed to be born again. And that's why a few verses later, Jesus said, "You must be born again. If you're not born again, you're going to face a Christless eternity." And later, in fact, in this epistle here in 1 Peter, Peter's trying to encourage these saints. He says, having been born again, notice, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the Word which, notice, the Gospel is preached to you. The gospel is how one gets born again, because the gospel is the message of salvation. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, that message, is the power of God to salvation. And it's for everyone. But it needs to be believed. It was first given to the Jews and also to the Greeks. That's the key. Are you going to believe the gospel? Do you understand the gospel? The gospel is not a call to clean up your life. The gospel is a message from God to man about salvation. It's what God provided for man and the person of Jesus Christ. See, the issue that what separated you from a holy God was your sins. So Isaiah 59:2 says, God is holy, we are not. And if we're going to live forever in heaven, which is what God desires, our sins need to be removed, but we have no means but to remove them. So Christ God who became a man, lived a perfect life, never sinned, took all your filth upon himself. It was for our iniquities he was crushed. It was my sin that nailed him there. It was your sin that nailed him there. He knew every filthy thing you will do and have done and says, I'll pick up the tab. I'll pay the penalty because I love them and there's no other way your sins can be paid for. See, we're all born separated from God. That's what the word dead means, in trespasses and sins. We're considered a child of wrath, which means every one of us deserves to go to hell in a handbasket, regardless of how you live your life. We are all without hope. That's why we need to get born again, because we're dead to God. So the thinking individual should ask the question, how do I get born again? And the answer is through the Savior and his work on the cross. In John 10, Christ said, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. And to provide that life, the sin had to be paid for. So Christ died in your place to pay for your sins, and thankfully, he paid them in full. The bill's been paid. There's nothing left for you to do. You don't have to turn over a new leaf, get religious, go to church, get baptized, promise to do better, which you'll break anyway. It's free to you and to me. It's received on the basis of faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, the word believe there means to put your trust in, to rely on him and him alone, won't perish in hell, but will have everlasting life. And the moment you put your faith in Christ, that's exactly what you receive. You're born again to a living hope. So that when you die, you will enter into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's gone away to prepare a place for you. And it's absolutely free. That's the good news of the gospel. You know, religion says, hey, I've got a message for you, but I'm going to put the squeeze on you to perform to some level. And maybe you'll make it. A nice message. All it does is make someone a twofold, as Christ said, child of hell than they were before. No. You need to be born again. And then your times are in the Lord's hands. It's amazing. And so what does he continue to say here? In verse 4, to an inheritance. Everyone who's born again has been born again to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved, perfect tense, in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, and I trust you're rejoicing in your salvation this morning. But then we have a though, or a but, though now. And the nasty now and now, there's something different. For a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Trials are grieving. And they're not given capriciously. They're given on an as-needed basis by God for your growth and development. Notice his objective, verse 7, that the approval, the word generous there means approval of your faith being much more precious than gold which perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When the dust settles and the smoke clears, not only will it glorify God, but Jesus Christ says, if you're approved through that trial, I'm going to give you praise. Amazing. The God of the universe is going to do that. But you can have sorrow upon sorrow in this sin-cursed world in which you lived in. There's a worthy goal. So your trials are not without purpose. That doesn't mean you're going to necessarily understand what the purpose is, but they're not without purpose. And Jesus makes that clear in John 11, so why don't we go there? John chapter 11. The principles we're going to go over this morning are designed to give you comfort as you recognize that Jesus Christ is in perfect control and does all things well. But ask yourself these questions before we go through this passage. How do you expect God to respond to your trials? Question number one. And question number two is, how does God expect you to respond to your trials? We're going to answer those here. And then we'll ask the questions again at the end. Notice the first six verses of John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he dropped everything he was doing and ran to their aid. No, he stayed 2 more days in the place that he was. That's interesting, right? But the first principle here I want you to see is that in the time of trial, you need to call for the Savior. You need to call for the Savior. There's a movie when I was a young man called Who Are You Going to Call? Ghostbusters. Forget that. You know, nothing is said about the sickness. We're going to assume, though, that it wasn't due to personal sin. Like we read earlier in John 9 or in Luke 13, the sickness is not due to that. We can assume that. And even if it was, it doesn't matter. It says Jesus Christ loved this man. The sisters were well aware that Jesus loved him because they appealed to him on that basis. Verse 3, Lord, behold, the one you love is sick. But what's to note here is that in a time of serious need, they went to the Savior. They went to the Savior. And that's what we're to do. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Do you believe that? You know, what typifies many of us when a trial comes, especially one of this magnitude, is that we want an instant solution to our problem. We want a human solution, a circumstantial solution. So oftentimes, instead of going to the Lord, we said, we got to fix this thing, and we'll pull out all the stops trying to come up with something that is going to work. And then if all else fails, we'll go to the Savior and hope for the best. You know, some believers sometimes get this mindset, well, this is, you know, Christ doesn't really want to be bothered with my issues. Where are you getting that from? He wants to be bothered with your issues. He cares immensely for you. You know, but some believers, it seems, continue to beat their head against the wall and won't allow a trial that the Lord allows to drive them to Christ. They keep interrupting the process because they keep searching for a solution on their terms. And sometimes they're even demanding that God deliver them on their terms. Because they're afraid to trust the Lord with it because they might get an outcome they don't want. What you're doing is you're impugning the integrity of God when you're thinking like that. See, if I'm seeking a human solution and not allowing the Lord to direct my steps, I'm actually getting in the way of what God wants to accomplish through the trial. And invariably, when I put all my eggs in the basket of a human or a solution that's based on people, I mean, I am setting myself up for a disappointment and a letdown. Mercy. You know, when you put faith in people to deliver, you are setting yourself up. The most miserable people I know are the ones that expect everyone else to make them happy. Well, there's a letdown with a capital L coming your way. And I pity the person that you put all the pressure on to make you happy because they'll never deliver the goods. We're to cast our burden upon the Lord. We're to thank God for His faithfulness. And if you don't believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, you'll become bitter. You'll become bitter at the person that you said, you let me down. Or you might even get bitter at God because you had an expectation from God that you thought He should work in your life this way. He didn't deliver the goods, so why should I bother with Him? Well, you should bother with Him because He loved you enough to take all your filth upon Himself and bear the equivalent of hell for you. And like I've said here many times, you know what? This is a good day for you because you're not in hell today. Nor will you ever be in hell if you're saved. Which means it's a very good day. It's a very good day. But they saw their need and said, you know what? Let's go to the Savior. That's what they did. What's interesting, they didn't ask Him to do anything. They said, hey Lord, the one you love is sick. We'll just leave it there. I know you love him. I know you care for him. So I know you're going to respond appropriately. That's what we call simple faith. Believing that Jesus does all things well. They went to the Lord. They said, the one you love is sick. Now, that doesn't mean underneath it all they didn't have expectations. I'm sure they thought as soon as we tell Jesus, he's going to come right away. Right? I couldn't help but think that's probably what they were thinking. I can't say that, obviously, with absolute certainty. But which one of us? I mean, you hear the one that you love is sick. I mean, one of your kids were sick. You'd stop what you're doing. And you go to their aid. Right? So oftentimes we expect God to do the same, but it's not what God does. It's not what Christ does. But you see, he does something here that's really important to recognize. God had a plan to use your trials and this trial in their life for his glory. See, verse 4 is very clear. When Jesus said that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for a greater purpose. The glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And when you lose sight of that, everything else is going to unravel. As soon as you lose sight that it's not about you, and it's all about God and his glory, you got trouble coming. Now, he didn't mean that he wasn't going to die. He's saying the outcome is not going to be death because he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, though they don't know that yet. But notice the response of the Savior. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard this, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Interesting. He stayed 2 more days. Principle number 3, though God loves you supremely, he will not prevent the trial, but will allow the trial to come to pass. You know, sometimes people think, if God loved me, I wouldn't be in this pickle I'm in. No, because God loves you, oftentimes that's why you're in the pickle you're in. Doesn't mean he doesn't care for you. He does. But human viewpoint says, this is awful, this is horrible, this is tragic, we need to get this fixed right now. And yet God says, I got a plan. There's a plan here. And there's something greater involved than your deliverance. It's God's glory. I mean, obviously, this is something that is going to require immediate attention. The guy's going to die. But Jesus says, no, we're going to wait. And the Holy Spirit makes it very clear here, doesn't he? That the Lord loved them. Verse 3 makes that clear. Verse 5 makes that clear. This man was loved. But God here wants not only this to work together for good, he's designed it so that God can be glorified. Sisters do the right thing. They call upon the Savior in the time of trouble. The Lord is able to help them. He's obviously willing, but he didn't drop what he's doing to run to their side. But that doesn't mean he's not in control, and he doesn't have a plan, and that's so important to keep in mind. You know, Romans 8:31 tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? And he is for you. If he did not spare his own son for you, and he didn't, but he delivered him up for all of us, how shall not with him also freely give us all things? But Christ paused here. And isn't that when the seeds of doubt enter in? When God doesn't come to your rescue in what you perceive to be a very timely moment? Isn't that when you begin to question the goodness of God? Tragedy strikes, it's unthinkable in its severity. The pain, the heartache, the stress, it's all unbearable. Deliverance isn't apparent, it's certainly not immediate. That's when the evil thoughts enter in. Well, God really must not love me, because if he did, why would I be in this circumstance? You know, you never measure God's love by your circumstance. You have to measure your circumstance by God's love. God's delays aren't God's denials. You know, if prayers aren't answered immediately, it's because that doesn't mean he's not listening, that doesn't mean he's not answering. It means he knows what he's doing. You just got to wait on him. See, we need to have the mindset of Job, who wanted answers, was getting wrong answers from his friends, but recognized that he's not God and God is God, and he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You know, even Jesus loving Martha and Mary and Lazarus as he did not force him to move ahead of the divine timetable. Everything he did was in obedience to the Father's will. And so Jesus does all things well. And this is why the key to victory in every one of our lives, when things are not working out the way we want, is to believe this. And we know all things work together for good. We're not guessing here. It says we know. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, that's a description of the believer. You've been called according to God's purpose. And so this is true even when all your circumstances seem to be trumpeting out the opposite. But you can't allow anything to shake the reality and therefore your confidence in the unalterable love of God. Even if your dreams go down the tubes, you need to hold fast to the reality that our Savior makes no mistake. He loves you with an everlasting love. We're to be like the Hebrews. You know, it's interesting, I put this verse up here, but if you go back to verse 32, when they first got saved, it says, they joyfully took the spoiling of their goods. In other words, they got saved, they were so thrilled with their eternal home in heaven that because of the persecution they received, they lost all their material goods. And they said, hey, I got something better. But time went on. It's not getting better. In fact, it's getting worse. And I'm thinking, I don't know if I can stand this anymore. So what does the writer say? He says, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. See, this is why you got to walk by faith, because what we see here is temporary. And what is awaiting for us is far beyond our wildest imagination in terms of greatness and glory. And we're told in the Bible it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. So he says, you have need of endurance. So after you've done the will of God, you're going to receive that promise. Yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In fact, the other verse says, knowing that you have in heaven a more better and enduring substance. You know, we're told that God's grace is be sufficient. We're told that he's not going to test you above what you can handle, that he's faithful. He always makes a way of escape. It's not necessarily a physical one, but it's a spiritual one. That you might be able to bear it. You know, David, his life was not a bed of roses. He says, I would have lost heart unless I would have believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So his admonition to you and me is to wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he'll strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Oh no, not me. That's the challenge we face in a difficult trial. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. His love is not our love. Our love is short-sighted, limited, and conditional. God loves from the beginning to the end. His purposes aren't necessarily our purposes, but he does all things well. That's why David could say when he was thinking straight, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. I'm leaving this with you. I'm going to get my fingers out of the mix. I'm going to trust you to work this thing out. Can you do that? What's encouraging here, however, is that God will be true to his character in any and every trial. You know, in verse 7, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Instead of going to Bethany, let's go back into Judea. And the disciples said, wait a minute, the Jews are trying to kill you, and you're going to go there again? He says, the essence of what he says is, listen, I'm in the hands of the Lord, and I'm going to work because he decides when I live and die. Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if someone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. These things he said after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him, but I'm going to take a long way. It's going to take me 4 days to get there. The disciple says, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, and they thought he was speaking about Lazarus taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. In other words, this is omniscience. Does Jesus know what he's doing? Of course he does. And you know, God is sovereign, He's omniscient, and He's righteous. It means He always does what's right. Isn't that encouraging? Someone said this, God can do anything He wants to do, anytime He wants to do it, any way He wants to do it, for any purpose He wants to accomplish. Any use or disposition God chooses to make of any part of His creation, animate or inanimate, is His sovereign right. And it is. And the beauty of it, about being a believer, is that this always works in concert with the fact that He loves you supremely. It's one thing to be sovereign and be a chump, but He's sovereign and He loves you, which means everything is going to be perfect. In fact, when Abraham was told by a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus that he was going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, wait a minute, Lot lives there. Ooh, you're not going to, you know, smoke out the righteous with the unrighteous, are you? Should not the judge of all do right? He's thinking, this is blowing my brain here. God, you're going to do the right thing. And the answer was, and he makes an appeal. You know, if there's only 10 righteous in this city, will you not blow it to smithereens? He says, if I find 10, I won't. He only found Lot. And he had to drag him out kicking and screaming. But he didn't condemn the righteous with the unrighteous because God always does what's right. So even though he delayed here, he was doing what's right. And when you're in a difficult trial, when you can't make heads or tails or any sense of it at all, you say God is doing right. He's faithful. He's immutable. He makes no mistake. This is why Job could say, oh, where is that? Well, let's stop here. Ephesians 1:11. In Him, Christ, we have attained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works half the things according to His own will. All things. All things. That's why Job could say this. This is after he lost everything on a human level that has value. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. If you lost everything you owned and were destitute and naked, would you stop and say, you know what, thank you, Lord, for being the amazing God you are? What a perspective, verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'm going to return. The Lord has given, that was His prerogative. The Lord has taken away, that's His prerogative. But blessed be the name of the Lord because He does all things well. Could you say that? If you can't, you need to allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart to that end. And all this, Job did not charge God with wrong. This is why David could say this in Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right, and in faithfulness You have afflicted me. You ever thank the Lord for your affliction? Because He's taking time out of His busy schedule to be faithful to give you exactly what you need. I mean, it would have been nothing for Christ to say, all right, Lazarus, you're healed. But He didn't, because there was something far greater going on behind the scenes that were going to benefit all kinds of people. Principle number 5. God will use your trial for the spiritual benefit of others. You know, it's interesting. If you look at this, God's got something in it for Martha, something for Mary, something for Lazarus. We'll see something for the unsaved Jews. Something for His disciples. You know, your trials aren't all about you. God's got, it's all working together for everybody. Notice verse 15. Jesus, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you might believe. Never let's go. That's interesting. He said, I'm glad I wasn't there for your sakes, disciples, because this is what you need to learn something more about me and about yourselves that you don't know right now. I'm really glad. He wasn't glad for the trial. He was glad for their sakes, because the trial was going to do something that would benefit them. You know, sometimes I get a trial and you benefit from it because the Lord hits me over the head and shows me what I need to see and then you can benefit. And sometimes I benefit from your trials. I mean, that's how this thing works. In so the principle can be expanded, the timing working and delivering in your trials such that your faith can be strengthened. That's what it's going to do for the disciples here. Their faith is going to be strengthened. He was so glad. Is it weird? I'm glad that Lazarus died. I mean, it's not what he's saying, but he's glad for all this because he knows the outcome. You know, that's why we're to count it all joy when we fall into our trials, because the outcome is view. In fact, in James 1 there, he says, knowing this, that the trial of your faith works patience. And this is something God says, oh yeah. Let patience have its perfect work. There's a process to the trial that you could come out of the other end mature, complete in Christ, lacking nothing. Without the trial, no pain, no gain, people. Without the trial, there just isn't any. And Christ had an objective in here that's going to benefit all kinds of people. Well, let's read on. Verse 16, then Thomas, we got to get going. Then Thomas, who called the twin, said to his disciples, let's go also. I mean, this is Thomas, doubting Thomas here. Let's go die with Christ. Let's go back to Judea and let's just all die. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went out and met him, but Mary, sitting in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, you know, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. You know, that's kind of how Martha was. She liked to throw shots, you know, rebuke the Lord because Mary wasn't helping her. You know, that's just who she is, kind of. So she said, you know, Jesus, if you would have been here. You know what, though? That's what a lot of people do in their trials. Instead of saying, thank you, Lord, you do all things well, they say, well, if. You know, if so-and-so wouldn't have said that to me, well, then I wouldn't have. Or sometimes it's a sorrowful if I would have just stayed home instead of going to the grocery store, or if. You know, you can, if I wish, I should, I could, do your head falls off. God is still sovereign. If, I've found that ifing helps nothing. Though I've done it, ooh, I'm not as if I would have said something stupid. That's a legitimate if, but it's interesting. Here's the next principle here. We've got to get going. Truth can be established, reaffirmed, and expanded through your trials because Jesus says, you know, I got something better here for you, Mary. I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, he's actually talking about the fact that he is the resurrection. He's won the victory over death. I'm the resurrection. I give resurrections. I give life. And those that are saved, though they die, are going to live forever. And then who lives and believes in me is never going to die. They're never going to die spiritually. Do you believe this? And what he's actually saying is, do you believe I can do this now? Because she says in verse 27, Lord, I believe you're the Christ. You're the Son of God who's come into the world. And did I miss something here? Oh, verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection. She's thinking the resurrection last day. He says, no. I'm the resurrection life. I'm going to do this today. In fact, the question that isn't recorded here, that's answered later in the chapter, is if you believe, you're going to see God glorified. And we're going to get to that in a second. But then he takes time to reaffirm some truth with her, expand her knowledge. You know, trials are designed to reaffirm truth that you might already know and perhaps have forgotten, or not resting in. And they're also designed to teach you more truth. He's going to teach her and the disciples more truth about himself. And frankly, most of us learn everything the hard way, and you're not going to learn things that God wants you to learn apart from a trial. This is why you can thank God for a trial. That's what's going on here. Now, verse 28 says, when she had said these things, she went away and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, She arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. And the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Notice that's what Martha didn't do. And she says very humbly in a worshipful way, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would have died. Because it's recorded, as far as I can tell, that no one ever died in the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus said, you know, it's a good thing I wasn't there because I wanted Lazarus to die so I could resurrect him. Now, verse 33, therefore when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid them? Laid him. He said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And Jews said, see how he loved him. And what they didn't see is how much he loved them, because he wanted them to be saved as well. And some of them said, could this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? But God had a plan. You know, God will give you a trial to learn things. This is why the psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I kept your word. Thank you for showing me how I needed your word. And then you can learn new things, because four verses later he says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. If you want a trial-free life, you're going to go nowhere in life, because an easy life teaches nothing. And it makes you a snob, and unthankful, and ungrateful. And you might actually think you're entitled to an easy life. I still remember a couple years ago, I was waiting to see the dentist, and I read an article in People magazine. They interviewed people that were part of the Boston Marathon when that bomb went off, and a woman lost her leg, and she was thankful it happened because she was the biggest snob in the world. She was a high executive, and now she realized that she developed compassion. She understood love, and people cared for her that didn't know her. Changed her whole life. She's not even a believer as far as I know. She says, I'm really glad my leg got blown off. Where am I here? You know, suffering is a required course in God's school. You can't test out. You've got to go through the class. You've got to take the test. And God's using this trial to teach Martha some things she would have otherwise missed. The disciples. And he's going to reach out to the Jews here. But here's an important thing to recognize. Christ knows your pain and sorrow, and he grieves with you. He's not immune. In fact, he knows every lick of suffering you do intimately. He's experienced himself. He was a man of sorrows, the Bible says. He was touched with all your sorrows and griefs. He knows them intimately. He weeps with you. He's not cold and distant. He suffers with you. This is why we're told in Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize. The Greek word means empathize with our weaknesses. He knows them intimately. In fact, in all points he was tempted like ours. He's experienced things you haven't. Yet he was without sin, and so let's come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to find grace to help in time of need. He says, come to me. I'll give you mercy and grace to help in time of need. Jesus wept. He witnessed the terrible effects of sin on the human race. He wept. You know, it's interesting. No one doubted that Jesus loved Lazarus, loved Martha, loved Mary, and yet did he allow sorrow in their life? Yeah. You know, don't get this idea that because God loves you, he's not going to let sorrow come into your life. Sorrow is a way of life. But here's an important principle we need to get to. God will use your trial to encourage others to believe the gospel. Verse 38, then Jesus again groaning in himself came to the tomb. It was a cave, a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister, him, this is classic Martha. Lord, he stinks. He's been in there 4 days. Martha, Martha, Martha. Jesus said to her, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. That's what he said in between the verse 26 and 25. Jesus said to her, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because the people who are standing by have said this, to what end? That they may believe that you sent me. In other words, I'm going to use this so people get saved. Verse 43. Now when he had said to these things, he cried out and said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot in grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen these things Jesus did and what? Believed in him. Would you allow God to take you through a trial for the express purpose and sole purpose, perhaps, of someone else getting saved? Would that be worth it, even though it might be severe? Oh no, count me out. I want an easy life, thank you. I'll have none of that. Right? No, Jesus says, there's something much more about this than just raising somebody from the dead. It's about someone else getting saved. See, when you're responding by faith in a trial and you allow the Lord to direct you, and people say, wow, what's going on with that? How come that guy isn't going nuts? Well, this is what Peter had to tell people. They're going through suffering for their faith, and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to set apart the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense of everyone who asks you a reason for the hopes that's in you. And do it with not this, yeah, I'm really special. No, with meekness and fear. They're going to say, how on earth are you holding up under this? I've got an amazing God that's given me all the grace I need because I have a Savior who loves me. Really, what's that all about? But before this is having a good conscience, because they're going to defame you as an evildoer because there's someone always looking to take a shot at a Christian. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. You mean if I do the right thing, I might suffer? Absolutely. In fact, you should expect it more and more as the day approaches. Principle number 10. When you are willing to believe, you will see God glorified in your trial. Going back to verse 40. Did I not say to you, Martha, if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God? See, that's what he said in verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In other words, do you believe that I've got something going on here, that I'm going to do something here that will glorify God? If you're willing to believe it, you'll see it. And that's what God did. Was God glorified here? Absolutely. And you know what? When you're willing to believe in the Lord, you're going to be privileged as the process of the trial goes through to see God glorified. Now, if you're not, you miss it. It might be right there like a billboard and you might not even see it. You know, look at the saints that were privileged to do this. Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, but was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but instead was strengthened in faith, and what was the result? He gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Isn't that what it's supposed to be? God will be faithful to honor his promise. All things are working together for good. He's got a plan. He makes no mistake. He's never failed a trusting heart. But you know what? He might wait. Therefore, the Lord will wait so he can be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those that wait for him. God's not in a hurry. He's got his own wise views and ends. The question becomes, will I wait upon him? It's a poem that ministered to me many years ago that I still have with me. My Father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem the day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all in him, he maketh no mistake. There's so much now I cannot see, my eyesight far too dim, But come my way, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make, though all the way, though dark to me. He made not one mistake. How many mistakes has God made in your life? How do you view your trials? Are you stuck in this rut where you're blaming God or blaming others for not coming to your rescue? Are you not seeing his hand in your life? You know, I began this section by saying, how do you expect God to respond to your trials? Do you expect him to do it righteously, perfectly, in a way that glorifies him, even though you do it differently? See, Martha's problem says, you know, Lord, if I was God, I wouldn't have let Lazarus die. Well, Martha, you're not God. And you might be thinking the same way. If I was God, I'd have this range and this range. And thank God you're not God, right? Thank God I'm not God. And so, how does God expect you to respond to your trials? Are you willing to wait upon him? Do you believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? Or have you got a better idea than God? If you think you got a better idea than God, you got more lumps coming your way. Because in love, he's going to say, you know what? I want you to learn this for your own good. And you know, like again, I mentioned earlier, there was something in this for everybody. Something in it for Martha, something in it for Mary, something in it for Lazarus, obviously. Something in it for the Jews. And something in it for God himself as he was glorified by this. So how? Do you see that your trial was designed in eternity past for the glory of God? If you want to have peace in your soul, it's a good way to look at it. It's the only way to look at it. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again that you love us with an everlasting love. You demonstrated that ultimately through your Son going to the cross to die in our place to pay for our sins. Thank you that you've given us a living hope in Christ, that we have a future that's so bright, we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us that's unfading. It'll be there. You've gone away to build a place for us, and one day you're going to receive us onto yourself. And in the meantime, it's our privilege to allow you to direct our steps, to work in our hearts, to give us trials that we need so we can become like Christ, by your grace and for your glory. Help us to just process all these things, to keep them clear in our minds so we can thank you in the face of difficulty, knowing you do all things well. So thank you for our time together, and you've been honored in it, in Jesus' name.